If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open to 1 Kings chapter 16 is where we'll be this morning, and we'll start there. And I'm looking forward to gathering together and to jumping into God's Word. It's an exciting moment for us as we're in this Kings of Summer series. We've covered a lot of the kings of Israel so far. We have several more to go before the end of August, and so it'd be fun to kind of talk about these various kings. So again, 1 Kings 16. Now, I think we've all heard the phrase, quote, you've sold your soul to Satan, right? You've probably heard that phrase before. You may have used it before as well. Some of us have read about Dr. Faustus and have known that supposedly he did and nearly ended tragically for his life in particular. Others of us have heard the phrase, you're making a deal with the devil, and it's created major problems in their life at some point or another. Well, did you know, I looked this week, and there are legal papers online that you can have to actually sell your soul to Satan. In fact, you can go to www.legaltemplates.net. It's a website created by lawyers that you can purchase legal papers for just about anything, including selling your soul to Satan. They write on here, do you need to learn how to sell your soul to the devil? Here at LegalTemplates.net, we are familiar with processes for both selling unwanted property as well as committing an everlasting soul to eternal damnation. I mean, we work in law, so it actually comes with the territory anyway. Click here to download your free soul bill of sale. Are you sure, mortal? In case you're considering selling your soul to the devil, for whatever reason, we're here to help you. Slake thine thirst on these helpful instructions and try out the world's one and only bill of sale builder specifically meant separating you from your eternal soul. And then they talk about the reasons that you would do this. They include things like fame and fortune, of course, and they talk about revenge, power, good looks, or whatever reason. They also note that there are some loopholes to selling your soul. In other words, you might not need to sell your soul. In case you're a lawyer, you've already sold your soul, they mention on here, of course, and you're hopelessly lost is what they say. Well, it's funny. The irony is that they are all lawyers and did this. But they actually even offer this idea that you wonder how much your soul might cost. Like, what would you get back for your soul? And they note, according to Business Insider, the average human soul was worth, in 2013, $2.8 million. So that's how much you're worth. If you're wondering, you're worth about $2.8 million. So you start there. So if you're looking for $2.8 million, you can go sell your soul to Satan. Evidently, you get that. And there are other considerations, of course, in that starting point. They say how often you sin, your worst sins, your religious background, and how frequently you curse. Those are things that lower your value a little bit, I guess. But the funny part of all this is that they say, be careful. You know, this is legally binding if you do this. And they quote, Satan has the best legal team because almost all the lawyers work for him. So keep that in that mind. Pretty weird, huh? It's kind of funny. I read this. I was like, man, I got to tell them a little bit about this because this is just fantastic as I read this. Now, friends, theologically, I don't think you can actually sell your soul to Satan. It doesn't really work like that. But if you could, it certainly would have been the king that we're studying today who did it. King Ahab is his name. He's the one who absolutely sold his soul to Satan, and he is a mess in the worst proportions. First of all, before we actually jump into Ahab's story, you can think about that as the context. I want to catch you up on where we were at from last week to this week as we jump into this man's story. After Rehoboam, one of the kings we studied last week, in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah, we had a few more kings. Abijam, who was not fully devoted to the Lord, is what the Bible said. Then Asa, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord by taking away the idols and taking away male prostitutes, but Doli didn't take all the high places out of the land, so he's a little mixed in there. And then Jehoshaphat, who we're actually going to look at next week. So if you want a little sneak peek of that, we're going to look at Jehoshaphat next week, who is a contemporary of Ahab that we're studying today. Now, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the other king we studied was Jeroboam I, who reigned for 22 years. And then a few kings reigned after him who were always at war with the southern kingdom. If you remember right, our kings last week, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they were guys that didn't get along. They created a division in Israel, created the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And the Bible tells us that these two nations, sovereign nations at that point, weren't getting along throughout the rest of history, even to this day, is what the Bible tells us. But Jeroboam's son follows in the ways of his father and leads Israel to sin. And then a guy named Baasha, I'm sure you knew this, assassinates Jeroboam's son and takes over the kingdom. He actually kills Jeroboam's entire house, which is insane. He is a bad dude, and the Lord takes him out of kingship. So then Baasha's son, Elah, reigns. Elah gets drunk one night, and a guy named Zimri came in and killed him and began to reign forcibly at that time. Zimri reigns for exactly 1 week before the Israelites get mad that he had killed Elah, and a guy named Omri, who was commander of the Lord's army at that time, is made king by the Israelites by force, and they go in and attack Zimri's regiment. When Zimri sees that he's going to lose, he pulls a Denethor. You remember who Denethor was? The dude in the Lord of the Rings who decided to order his servants to burn him alive on a pyre prepared for himself in Faramir when Gondor was going to fall in the Lord of the Rings? Wow. Yes! A couple of you know that. The rest of you are like, that guy, I'm never coming back to this church again. What is going on? Well, Zimri sees that all is lost, sets his citadel on fire, and dies within the context of that fire. So Omri becomes king. Omri was the worst. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, is what the Bible tells us. And after Omri, what happened is his son, Ahab, becomes king. And that's the king we're talking about today. Now, if you don't remember all that, the test later you're going to fail miserably on, but whatever, it's all right. Now, with the coming to power of the house of Omri, which was Ahab's dad, Israel enters a short time of peace from the conflict between the two nations. It was a time of increasing regional power, international prominence, and economic prosperity. Archaeologists suggest that the craftsmanship that was discovered in Samaria in Ahab's day was unequal in quality. They haven't found anything since that day. And during the 22 years of Ahab's reign, which was roughly between 874 and 853 BC, he consolidated and expanded his father's achievements, and he was a force to be reckoned with in the world. He was politically a genius. He was rich. He was doing things so well in terms of creating a good, solid nation. However, in the Bible, just like King David was known for his goodness, King Ahab was known for his badness. In fact, let me just read for you a little bit of how the Bible introduces him. In 1 Kings 16, verse 29 through 33, we see how the Bible actually describes him, which is a little bit shocking. It says this: "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Stop there for just a second. So we read about Jeroboam last week, right? Not a good guy. We've heard about the stories of Solomon. These people are bad kings for the most part. And all of a sudden, Ahab shows up on the scene here. And how is he described? This guy's the worst, man. He's worse than all the kings that were before. And if you're like me and you've been going through the kings, you're like, how could it get much worse, Lord? Like, what's going on here? But in his story, as I said, the guy who kind of sells his soul to Satan, we see someone who made some pretty unique and horrible decisions for the history of Israel. This is the Walter White of the kings so far. And crazy enough, the Bible has a lot to say about him. He's the fourth most talked about king in Scripture, which is hard to believe as you think about that. Ahab did more evil than all who were before him. It would have been bad enough if he just did the things that his father Jeroboam did, his father King Jeroboam. But no, he walked in his own ways and made his own choices. And here's one of the biggest problems. Ahab married a woman named Jezebel, and probably under her influence, he also began to serve Baal and worship Baal. He even built an altar to Baal and set up an Asherah, which is a tree idol of sorts, and, quote, provoked the Lord to anger, is what the Bible says. He provoked the Lord to anger. That's not something I want in my life. I don't want to provoke the Lord to anger. Up till now in Israel's history, it's arguable, that we've seen counterfeit gods. We've seen them erecting gods to worship instead of Yahweh. But what's really interesting is with the context of Ahab coming to power, I think we see something different. It becomes our big subject of today's message. Instead of seeing a counterfeit God, we see something that Ahab does that's so uniquely fit to our culture today. He introduces something that I would call polytheism to the whole culture. It's different. Instead of saying, here is an altar to worship besides God, Ahab comes in along with his wife Jezebel, says, oh, you can worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, if you want to, but let's worship Baal as well. Let's also worship the Asherah poles and just say these are all gods, and let's put them on an equal playing field and worship them all at the same time. The problem with Ahab, friends, is that he introduces polytheism to Israel. In some ways, I wonder if the worship of golden calves of Jeroboam seemed pretty antiquated to him. He's like, oh, I'm so much more progressive than my father and grandfather was, so I'm not just going to worship one god anymore. I'm going to bring more gods into the mix for us to worship. Baal was suddenly said to have an equal place with Yahweh, the God of Israel. They all get their own temples. You get a temple, you get a temple, you get an altar, you get an altar. Let's worship them all on equal fields. You guys know anything about Baal? No offense if you don't. It's okay. It's not something I imagine you've studied at all in your life. Maybe you have. Nice. I'm glad a couple of you have. Baal's an interesting character as we think about him. He was known as, quote, the rider on the clouds, which is pretty cool imagery if you think about that. He was the one who supposedly exercised control over the rain, the wind, and the weather. Because of this, he was also known as a fertility god, since life depends on rain and harvest, does it not? Especially in that culture, an agrarian culture where they need rain to actually grow their crops. The stories of the gods in the ancient world were filled with violence, cruelty, rape, and seduction. Baal worship was characterized by all of these things to please Baal so that he would bring the rain in some way, shape, or form. The people wanted something from this god. They wanted him to bring the rain. They wanted him to help them be rich, to have their fertile grounds, and have the wealth that they wanted, and so they decided to worship Baal as well. The mother goddess Asherah was sometimes in ancient literature depicted as Baal's enemy, but more often than not, she was his consort. Often depicted as naked in ancient literature, she was also a goddess of fertility, and she was honored by these wooden poles they used to put up in various places. Harkening back to probably Solomon here, the most powerful influence in Ahab's life was his wife Jezebel, who comes in and actually introduces him to some of these worshiping practices. Baal worship becomes, at this point, start of the official state religion of Israel. Now, again, I told you this. Ahab and Jezebel didn't necessarily reject the worship of God in its corrupted form or insist that everyone just worship Baal only. They tolerated that Baal and Yahweh could be one of many gods that anyone worships. But the only thing intolerable to them was the insistence on the Lord alone being the one worshipped. Them saying, no, you can worship any god was just fine. But the moment they said there's some exclusivity and only Yahweh is allowed to be worshipped is when everything goes south in this story of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, we know, hated the God of Moses, hated the God of Elijah, the one who insisted on exclusive loyalty. Strangely, did you know that even, it's funny, Ahab and Jezebel named some of their children in Yahweh's honor even. Which is funny because they started worshiping other gods and they started naming their children after Yahweh, the God of Israel. It shows this polytheistic idea that shows up in their lives. Now, friends, I can turn to contemporary culture immediately and think about some things that connect with this. Can I not? The names of the gods have changed, but the issue is central still to our time, where everyone is happy as long as we speak of spirituality and generic deities, right? But when we insist the finality that there is one God who deserves to be worshipped, it's when things get weird. Think about Jesus' claim in John 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We might think that Jesus started that exclusivity, but it's been since Yahweh, God of Israel. This has been a fundamental issue of people since those days, where God is requiring us to worship him alone, but we live in a culture where there are many gods that people say you can worship. Now, in my mind, what I think is so unique about Christianity in the Bible is that our human quest for God ends in the person of Jesus Christ. We can search for gods in so many places, and you might find gods, lowercase g, in so many places. But if you want the God of the Bible, the one we study here, you have to go through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's arguably the most unpolitical statement of all time when Jesus tells us in John 14 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. and no one comes to the Father except through him. But let's think about that phrase for just a second, kind of springboarding off Ahab and Jezebel's life. I mean, we think about our lives today, terms such as intolerant, narrow-minded, arrogant, hateful, and of course you've all been called a bigot at some point along the way if you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Modern people are willing to tolerate any viewpoint except the one that claims to be exclusively true. Have you noticed that? It's a struggle in our culture and in our lives. Even Fox News, which let's just say it's one of the more conservative broadcasters, recently noted that a scant 12% of Americans claim that their religion is the only true faith. Most people who follow Fox News are probably Christians, or at least have some Christian heritage in some way, shape, or form. And the people that are saying they watch this show are saying 12% of them are saying that their God is the only God. This is a cultural thing, friends. This is something we all wrestle with. It's the question, the age-old question, do all roads lead to heaven? Do every road lead up the mountain, if you will? Let me acknowledge this morning, if you're new this morning, I'm not calling you an idiot if you don't think this is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not insulting your intelligence at all. I'm not picking on other religions, in fact. The reality is this statement of Jesus, this claim of Ahab and of saying that there are many gods may be more appealing to you in our culture today. Yes, because there are great Buddhist people, there are great people who follow Islam, there are great people, and I'm not arguing that in any way, shape, or form. But friends, if you want the God of the Bible, you have to go through Jesus Christ. You have to. You can find other gods in other ways, but you can't find the God of the Bible unless you go through Christ. Now, because I believe that Jesus is the only way to God, because it happens to be my way in some way, shape, or form, then I would agree with you if you said in your seat right now, that guy is intolerably a bigot. I can't believe he'd even say those things. Who is he? He's narrow-minded. Now, if it was just me saying that up here on the stage, then I would agree with you. I'd be like, yeah, I'm a bigot, a complete bigot. But I'm not the one saying that. I'm following the words of Jesus Christ here and proposing to you that if you want to meet Yahweh God, if you want to meet the God of Israel, if you want to meet Jesus, you have to experience his power, his presence, his forgiveness, his death on the cross, his resurrection. So many religions may lead to a God, but not because every religion leads to the God of the Bible. It's just true. So we should change our questions. It's not that all religions don't lead to God. Most of the major religions do, but the question becomes for us, do you believe the God of Christianity? Jesus is not saying in any way, shape, or form that your religion isn't trying to find a way to God. He's just simply pointing to the fact that you have to go through him. It's one of the claims that I think is so important for us to have as Christians, to know this, to see that it starts all the way back in the Old Testament. So the goal for us should never be to pick on other religious beliefs that contradict Scripture. It's to point out that if you want the Christian God, you want Jesus. That's what you do. That's how we get there. Now, I understand this view is still exclusive. You might say, that guy's trying to really put a different angle on it to make it feel less intense. And I'm not. I know it's exclusive in that way, and no matter what, people are going to find this view narrow and intolerant. And even though I argued it's not my own claim, but Jesus' claim in that, I understand that it is only possible to come to Christ. It's only possible to come to God through Jesus Christ. And that's how all of us be welcomed into his Father's house, who has many rooms. I think the story of Ahab's reign is actually a story of, will we trust the God of the Bible? I think this is the big idea. There is so much I could talk about with Ahab, but I kind of wanted to give you this context. Because if you don't understand this context, you won't understand what happens throughout the reign of Ahab. Because what happens as we jump into chapter 17 and following, the tone of the whole thing, the focus of the whole thing of King Ahab shifts. It shifts to a guy named Elijah, who's pretty popular in the Old Testament and popular throughout the rest of 1 Kings into the beginning of 2 Kings. And then his successor, Elisha, becomes super popular throughout the rest of 2 Kings. And what's interesting about this is these guys become the heralds of there's only one God. You only should serve one God. And this is the context you need to understand about Ahab's life. Here we're introduced in chapter 17, if you'll skip down with me just for a second, in verse 1, to this prophet. It says this, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor reign these years except by my word. So we're introduced to Ahab. We understand his life with Jezebel, this whole idea of polytheism that gets introduced. And then Elijah shows up on the scene, kind of in a weird place. Like, we don't know a whole lot about Tishbe. In fact, archaeologists have no idea where it's at, to be honest with you. His name is significant, though, because it displays a message. Elijah literally means, my God is Yahweh. That's what it means. That's the Hebrew. So again, I've given you this context so you understand why Elijah shows up. God is Yahweh, the God of Israel, a name that shouted defiance to Ahab's new policy, does it not? He declares allegiance to the Lord. And Elijah's message here to Ahab is brief, but it went like an arrow to the central issue of his time. There will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except by my word. And with those brief few words, Elijah decides to go camping for about 3.5 years. True story. He takes off, goes and hangs out on his own. Note here, this drought was not only God's judgment on evil King Ahab, it was a direct affront to the authority and power of who? Baal. Absolutely. I mean, you see this happening here, who again was thought to be the giver of the rain. He was supposedly the God who would bring the rain. He was the God who would cause your crops to grow. And here Elijah shows up and says, you want to have a God fight here? Let me show you who's going to win. There's not going to be any rain for years. And Elijah doesn't say how long it's going to be. We find out from the Old Testament and from later on in the New Testament that he goes on this long camping trip. Elijah lives at a time when the most cherished of truths and values of his nation were under attack in some ways. He was a part of a small minority with the power of the king and the establishment sponsoring the attack on God's truth. And he was holding himself out as the one who claimed to know that Yahweh is God, my God. Friends, our greatest calling in some ways today is to be like Elijah as Christians. If you're a Christian in here, you do believe this. You believe in the exclusivity of Christ and how important he is for our faith. And we have to understand that we are also called to live fearlessly in our times. And as the prophet confronts the king, he takes this next step, because what's really cool is the story that comes after this. I hope you understand why I've given you the context for all that as we read the story of Elijah and Ahab on Mount Carmel, because it's an amazing story of God's power. Let's skip down to chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, and then 17 and following. And you'll know why I've told you all this as soon as we hear this story, because it is a great story. 1 Kings 18:1 says this. So after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. I skip down to verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Remember, he's been gone for 3 years, right? But he had this message before he left. No rain, no dew, no nothing before he left. And Ahab's probably stewing over this because the famine was severe. Things were dying. Everything was going bad in that time. So in verse 18, he says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet for the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you can call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it's well what you've spoken. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of the Lord of your God, but put no fire on it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out from them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it all on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." So they did it a second time. And he said, "Then do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and there's nothing. So he said, "Go again," seven times. On the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Great story. Now, I could have just told you that story, but I feel like we had to be in the text to read it. It's powerful to read this story in the context of the scripture. And do you understand why I told you everything about this before the story of Mount Carmel? This is a showdown of the gods. This is a moment when Elijah says, "I want to show you who is the true God of Israel." The prophet here confronts the king. Even though Elijah emerges out of nowhere to show up, "My Lord is God," and he shows everyone, all the people, of who God is, which is an amazing story. We see Elijah here in some ways, which is so funny. After these prophets of Baal are licking their wounds, Elijah mocks them mercilessly, which is amazing. "Maybe your God's in the toilet," you know, which is so funny. "Maybe he took an Ambien and can't wake himself up," you know, you know, whatever it is. And then Elijah does this amazing thing because he rebuilds the altar of God that had been torn down. You know, if you remember this from the story of Jeroboam, we don't know if it ever got rebuilt at some point along this way. And we see this altar been torn down. So what does Elijah do? He says, "I'm going to rebuild this thing." He rebuilds it with 12 stones. Why? 12 tribes of Israel. It's imagery here that's real, that's helpful to remind us of what God has done in the past. He does 12 pots of water. You might be asking, where in the heck did all that water come from through such a drought? I don't know the answer to that one. Maybe they had water sitting around somewhere, whatever it might be. But I can't imagine the moment that he asked him. He's like, "You kidding? We don't have much water around here." And pours it all out, and then God, through fire, just devours all that water in this huge moment, and everyone stops. The Lord is God. But what's amazing here is Elijah does something so crazy, because you think he might do this in his own power and be like, "Man, I'm gonna call down the fire of God. I'm gonna bring this out. It's gonna all be about me and all this kind of stuff." But you know what Elijah does actually instead of that? He prays, and he does a prayer that's so beautiful. Because he recognizes in verse 36 and 37 that he prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He says, "Let it be known in this day that you are God, that I am your servant, that I have done these things according to your word. And I want to see you turn all the people's hearts back to them." In this way, we see something amazing about the ministry of a person who is claiming the Lord Jesus as their own. It becomes a ministry not as offensive as you might think, not as like always being angry with people, but in some ways like Elijah, where you pause and you pray, Lord, would you make yourself known to people? This is a really practical thing to think about when we think about Elijah's life. If you have friends that live in this world where they have many gods and you can see them, a lot of times our response isn't to choose a fight like Elijah does and the prophets here, but our response many times is to have an attitude of prayer. You know, the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man of prayer in James chapter 5. It's his ministry to be a man of prayer, who was told that when he prayed, that the Lord answered him, and he does miraculous things, but his ministry becomes primarily a ministry of prayer. Now, as we think about this story and we apply it to our lives today, as we kind of come to a conclusion here, I think the central question of this chapter appears in verse 21 when he says this: how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the next sentence is so telling for us today. And the people did not answer him a word. This is the question for us today. Who do you believe is God? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only God? Because if you do, don't limp between different opinions. Don't not answer the question. Be willing to be one who says, yes, I believe in Jesus. I've trusted him as my Savior, and he is Lord of all. This is the big idea of the prophets at Mount Carmel. The people here are saying, maybe we should give Baal a shot. You know, it's not raining after all, so therefore let's try him. Maybe they were worshipers of Yahweh at some point, but they didn't know if Yahweh seemed all that near. And so in their culture, they felt like the right thing to do was to turn their hearts to Baal. Oh, we'll pray to that God because maybe he will come through for us. But Elijah tells them, whichever one is God, go after him. Follow him, is what he says. This is the biggest point I have of today's sermon. In fact, in a narrative preaching moment, this is my only point of the sermon. Your response is to say who you think God is. That's it. The response that we have today as a congregation, as people, as individuals, is to recognize the claim of Jesus Christ. And in this moment, we see a story of Baal, Elijah, Ahab, and all of these things mixing up. And there's so many things I could have said about Ahab's life. There's just so much stuff, and I had to focus on one, and this is what we got. But at the end of the day, the question I have for you is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? When he makes the claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, what do you do with that? Do you limp between other gods and say, yeah, he's probably a god, I'm fine with that, I might worship him some days? Or do you actually say, no, I'm going to worship him, I'm going to give my heart to him, I'm going to follow him? Friends, the gospel calls for our very lives, to sacrifice ourselves and say, yes, I want to follow him. You cannot have just a little bit of Jesus. Do you know that? You can't just choose a little bit. I'm just going to take a little Jesus. Like, he either consumes your life or he's really not Lord of your life. I think this is what we see in the story of the prophets here, in the story of Mount Carmel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. This picture of the love of Jesus that compels us, that kills us. We die to ourselves, our own way of thinking. We don't limp between two options anymore. We choose this day who we will serve, which also reminds me of the Old Testament, Joshua, right? And we think about us as putting our lives before the altar of Jesus Christ and saying, I will follow you. Friends, when I was a kid, I used to play this game called King of the Mountain. You guys ever played that game before? I loved this game. One boy would place himself on the top of the mountain, he'd declare himself as king, right? And every other boy would be going, you're not king. And there would be just a wrestling match to throw the other boy off the top so he could stand on the top and say, I am now king of the mountain. Here it is. Think of the gospel as king of the mountain. Think of your response as you typically in your life probably try to throw the gospel off as king of the mountain and many times even place yourself up there. But the gospel is always going to be the king. It's always going to be the one that rules if you are following Jesus Christ. Now, let me conclude here with some good news. You might not have liked the end of this story. You might not even like my one-point sermon today. But here is Elijah, who seizes the prophets of Baal, doesn't let anyone escape, and he slaughters them. You're like, what is happening? And to our modern sensibilities, we're like, whoa, Elijah, you did something really cool, but then you really went off the edge, man. I'm not sure about that. Well, first, Elijah, you have to understand, he was fulfilling God's word. I don't know if you know this, but in Deuteronomy 13, it's exactly what God instructs the people to do who lead them into false worship. He says that anyone who leads you away into idolatry, it becomes the consequence for their sin in that way. So in this passage, we actually see this, that God accepts that sacrifice. And two, we see a penalty for false worship and polytheism that happens here. Hopefully I've convinced you in some ways that we are also like the people who waver between our opinion of Jesus Christ. But there's a beautiful gospel pattern in this passage. In King Ahab, we see a pattern of an evil king that leads the people astray and makes us long for a king who will be faithful to the Lord. It makes us long for the righteous heir of King David who will reign over his people. In Elijah, friends, we see a prophet who calls God's people to repentance and reveals God's will for salvation. But we also see that there must be a sacrifice that happens in order that people can be reconciled to God. And in this moment, we see a reconciliation through a sacrifice in this story of 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, friends, Jesus Christ, who I've been telling you about, is our king. He is our prophet like Elijah, who proclaimed to us the good news of what God desires and through requirements upon us as what he calls us to do. He is the priest who also offers himself as a sacrifice. And so when we are confronted with our sins, as we are confronted with our limping between opinions here in our lives, we run to the foot of the cross where our prophet, priest, and king has made a way for those who have been unfaithful to the Lord to be restored and walk with him. Now, one more story about Elijah as I end. Elijah was exceedingly wicked, the guy who sold his soul to Satan, if you will. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, we read in 1 Kings 16:30. But here's the crazy thing. At the very pinnacle of Ahab's life, he realizes something. And it happens in 1 Kings 21. I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll have it on the screens. But in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29, we read this. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house, the dynasty. What's going to happen next? Here, Ahab displays some repentance, but it's even more astonishing to know that the Lord's willingness to act in light of Ahab's repentance is to withhold execution of his judgment. The guy who brings polytheism into Israel and leads all the people astray so that you see this mess of what happens in Mount Carmel in this moment. In closing today, you should understand this. If you feel like that you're that person that's wandering between gods, if you feel like you've sinned beyond repentance and mercies, we remember the repentance of Ahab, don't we? The guy who sold his soul to Satan, the guy who is the worst of the worst, and yet we repent again. We come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm doing that. I'm putting false gods in my life. I'm not sure if I've totally sold out to Christ and following him. Will you help me? Will you help me recognize this? Will you help me repent? And the good news is today that you can do that. You can repent of that polytheism in your own life and follow the Lord. We're going to respond this morning. As we do, we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to take some time and take this story of King Ahab, as a way to evaluate our own lives and say, okay, Lord, how am I doing? Where am I at? Am I really following God with my whole heart? Am I choosing for this day whom I will serve? And as we do this, and as we sing these songs, you're welcome to pray. You're welcome to come forward and take communion. There'll be baskets in the front of both of our, in the auditorium, both the tables up here. You can come and give as well. There is a gluten-free option for communion over here. I forgot about that to tell you. And you can take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. And say, Lord, I repent of my own way of wandering, of going between the two, of these opinions. I'm limping between them. Lord, would you help me to follow you with my whole heart? And you can also pray. There's people who would be willing to pray for you as well today. But my heart for us today is that we take King Ahab as an example. We take this story as an example of what is first in our hearts, in our lives. Will you follow Jesus? Will you make him the way, the truth, and the life? And will you live for him with full-on abandon? It's a good question for us as we turn to worship. Let's pray together about these things. Lord, thanks for your word. I know we read a lot of it today, but I come to you with this sense of expectation that in that is power. And in that, there's an excitement to know that you confront us, but you also give us the ability to come before you and find hope, find forgiveness, find resurrection in our own life. And Lord, I pray that as we respond to you now, sing some songs, Lord, would you give us the ability to kind of evaluate our own lives, to not be a person that just wavers between opinions or not sure what we're really going to do with Jesus, but right now we take the time to actually say, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray if anyone here hasn't made that decision, I pray that today they would make that decision to follow you wholeheartedly and to trust in you. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and we want to love you and follow you. It's in your good name we pray. Amen.